You know, this book that we're going to study is really all about families. We're going to see God establish his family on earth. And I want you to remember that you're part of a family, a spiritual family. And that's very special. And because of that, know that you're loved. You're loved by your Lord. You're loved by your elders. You're loved by your leaders. And you're loved by each of the ones that are in our family. Never forget that. We are a family. Amen. This morning, we're going to begin a year-long study of the book of Genesis. And we're going to, as Rod mentioned, we're only going to cover chapters 1 through 36, although Genesis has 50 chapters in it. The reason for not covering 37 through 50 is because we did that 2 years ago in 20, or 3 years ago. Man, it's been a long time. In 23 and 24. How many of you were here in 23 and 24? Okay, so we've got some new folks here. So I'm sorry that you're not going to get to hear our study of Joseph. You can go back online and listen to the messages that way. But this morning, we're going to do a review of the entire book of Genesis. And I included on the back of your outline from the Insight for Living Ministries, which is Chuck Swindoll's ministry, I included for you kind of a overview chart that gives you some information, you know, sort of bullet point type of information. And so I hope that'll be helpful for you, but what I'll ask you to do is review it later, not now. And so that way your focus will be up here. So when you think of the book of Genesis, what do you think of? Give me some answers here. Creation. Say that again. Creation. What else? Sin. Speak loud. Sin. I'm deaf.
Sin.
Okay, whatever they said, I agree with that, 100%. That's what you get when you take your hearing aids out. But yeah, there's quite a lot that takes place in this opening book of God's scriptures, and what I intend to do is really to introduce the book to you in a very summarized view. Think of flying over at about 35,000 feet of this book. It's going to be a very big look at it, all right? We will highlight some of the amazing truths that our God shares with us through the pen of the author of Genesis, but we're not going to get into great details. We'll do that as we go, you know, expositionally, verse by verse. And Andrew, is it Andrew? No. Is it you next week? Okay, Andrew will kick that off next week when we get into Genesis 1:1. So, but speaking of the author, do you know who the human author of this book is? Who? Moses, right. And Moses doesn't even appear in this book. So how could Moses write a book about something that he did not experience or he did not witness? How can he do that?
Holy Spirit.
Good. Very good. Good question, good answer. Let me tell you a real quick story to illustrate my answer. On a cold, windy night in January of 1953, a baby boy was born. He was born at 8:55 p.m., and it was the 28th of January of that year, and that fell on a Wednesday. Those little details are the details of my birth. But how would I know those details since at that time I wasn't capable of understanding time or events? So how did I know about it? Well, I know about it because my precious mother, told me when I was a young boy about the details of it. Now, I could say, you're a liar. That's not true. I doubt that. And yet I loved my mother and I believed my mother and I felt like she was telling me the truth, and why would I not believe her? Same thing occurs here. Who told Moses about creation? For that, I want you to turn to 2 Peter. Open your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. Chapter 1, and we're going to look at two verses, 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. And it reads this way. But know this first of all, that no prophecy. Now, when you read that word prophecy there, that is the word proclaim, to speak or to communicate or to write. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. All right, stop right there. Based on that scripture, we know that the proclaiming of every word in this book is not from the will of men. It is from the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the one who informed Moses of all that Moses was to record in the book that we're about to dive into. Moses simply wrote what God told him to write. And you can see that so clearly throughout the scripture, where God intervenes and tells people to write things down. If you want to see it over and over and over, go to the book of Revelation. And you'll see that John was told, write this down, write this down. That's how we get not only Genesis, but the whole Pentateuch. The whole first five books of the Bible is from Moses. Now, part of that Moses experienced, part of it he didn't. So most scholars believe that Moses wrote this in the 13th century BC, which is 1446 to 1406. So that's your author, and that's your approximate date as to when it was written. So now let's look at an introduction to Genesis. This book is the first book of the Holy Canon, and it is still the third most often read book. Now, did you hear me say that? The third most often read book. So what are some ideas about the second most often read book?
John.
You got it. Good guess. It's the book of John, the Gospel of John, which we just covered. And now if we know the third most and the second most, what is the book that is most read of all of the books of Scripture?
Psalms.
Psalms is read more than any other book for daily devotions, for comfort, for worship, for prayer. Now, John is without a doubt the most read book of the New Testament. And Genesis is the third most popular book, and it's most popular for two reasons. One, it is the first book of the Bible. You know, when you grab a book, regardless whether it's the Bible or any other kind of literature, where do you go first? You go to the first chapter. And that's what Genesis is. Okay? So it is that way. And the second thing is it tells the story of creation and many other beginnings. In fact, the book that a person first reads when they pick up the Bible for the very first time is Genesis. It's not John, it's not Psalms. It's Genesis. They start usually in the beginning. Think about your daily reading plan that maybe you start in January. Where do you usually start? You start in Genesis. And it's a great story. And then you slog through a couple of other books, and by the time you're in Numbers, you know, that's where daily reading plans go to die. It's either that or it's Leviticus, one of those two. It gets pretty deep in there. This book of beginnings is without a doubt the most foundational book of God's total plan for his creation. And as we move through this book over the next year, we're going to encounter just a myriad of firsts. The first day, the first creatures, the first man, the first woman, the first sin, the first death, the first murder, the first covenant, the first rainfall. All of these things are firsts. They are the beginnings of our history. So let's get into our overview and look at the book that the great English pastor Charles Spurgeon described it as, the seed plot of the whole Bible. It's the seed that grows into the plant that provides us the information of the whole Bible. Another description was given by Martin Luther that said Genesis is the source from which all theology flows. And John Calvin wrote, it is the mirror of God's works. We're going to see God's works displayed in just beautiful ways. If you truly want to understand the rest of God's holy scriptures, then you must begin by studying Genesis, where Moses was marvelously and divinely inspired to record the details of how our triune God lays out the foundation for everything that's going to follow. Folks, this is going to be an epic study, and I pray that you're as excited about it as I am as we get into it. In fact, in 2091, when Tom finishes Matthew, I'm gonna ask him to go back to the book of Genesis and start it. He'll be preaching to angels by that time. So, good. Let's get into it and talk about the theme or themes of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis reveals God as the sovereign creator who, despite man's sin, began his plan of redemption by establishing a covenant with a specific person whose family would create a mighty nation and after many, many generations would bring forth an offspring, a promised Savior, who would save the elect and bless all the people of the earth. Now, you know the primary theme of Genesis is beginnings. But honestly, there are many themes in Genesis. And so if you got some white space on your page there, you might want to write these down. There is first a theme of creation, of an inhabitable planet, and then of created life to inhabit and fill that planet. There's next a theme of the fall into sin, which is basically disobedience. And it came from God's greatest creation, mankind. Not a single animal has ever sinned. Animals and plants do exactly as God designed them. God had a perfect design for mankind. And for a period of time in the garden, that plan worked perfectly. And then sin entered into the world. That's the fall. The theme that follows that is one of judgment for that fall into sin. That theme of judgment is followed by the theme of promise. And we're going to see many promises that God makes in these scriptures. And never once does God break a promise. Have you ever broken a promise that you made to someone? I bet you have. I know I have. On many occasions. God never breaks a promise. And we're going to see him make many, many promises. In fact, one of those is God would never destroy all of mankind again as he did with the flood. And that rainbow promise is followed by a theme of covenant established with an idolater. Can you imagine? God chooses one who is an idolater to be the man that he would create a nation through. His name is Abraham. The last major theme that we're going to see in this particular book is one of providence, as God guides his chosen people through many ups and downs, through many trials, and how God even uses a spoiled brat named Joseph to save his precious people as they grow into a great nation. These are just some of the major themes of Genesis. Now let's look at some of the uniquenesses of Genesis. Genesis has several unique aspects to it that no other book of the Bible has. And I've highlighted several, but this list is not all inclusive. The first one to consider is the amount of time covered in Genesis. For those of you who believe in a young earth, the span of time from creation in Genesis 1:1 to the death of Joseph in Genesis 50 is between 2300 and 2500 years. Genesis covers a lot of time. And there's time before it and eternity past. But the book itself covers about 2300 to 2500 years. Just for contrast, in our last study, which was John's gospel, John wrote four chapters, John 16 through 19. It took him four chapters to just cover 24 hours. God's going to, through Moses writing it down, he's going to tell us about 2300 to 2500 years. The Genesis chronology is longer by far than any other book in God's Word. Now, having said that, let me give a disclaimer here. Many people would say Revelation has as long a period of time because it talks about a thousand-year millennium. It talks about all this time. But those things haven't occurred yet. I'm talking about history that has occurred when we talk about the longest book. Another uniqueness to this book is it contains many of the Bible's most well-known narratives. Think about it for a minute. Stories like creation, the Garden of Eden, Cain and Abel, the Great Flood, the Tower of Babel, and the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, and Jacob. Folks, even atheists, even unbelievers know most of these stories. You and I know these stories very well. The difference is you and I believe them to be truth, where unbelievers don't have that same feeling of authenticity to these stories. Thirdly, this book has had an immense cultural influence on other faiths. Its stories have shaped the Jewish, the Christian, and the Islamic faiths. Did you realize that those three groups alone make up over 56% of the entire population of the world? All of those faiths were birthed from the foundational happenings that are recorded in this book. Overall, Genesis is distinctive because it's both a book of beginnings and of a theological foundation. And why is that? It's because it introduces the setting, the central themes, and the key figures that the rest of the scriptures are built upon. That's just a few of the uniquenesses of this book. Now, let's look at a breakout of the book, and it is in two major portions. Two major parts. Let's discuss the first major section of Genesis, which is the primeval history. In Genesis 1 through 11, we're going to see the primeval history. And every commentary that I consulted broke Genesis out this way in two major sections. The first one being the primeval history of the world that we live in, and the second one being the patriarchal history of Israel. Primeval, by the way, is defined as relating to the earliest ages of the world and human history. So whenever you run into that word, you have an idea what it means. In chapter 1 through 11 are the story of the earliest works of God. The first section starts out with none other than the creation. In chapters 1 and 2, we will cover the creation. Creation starts with a very simple statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A simple statement of first things. Commentator John Phillips described it this way: Genesis is a book of facts, a book of firsts, a book of faith, a book of forecasts, and a book of funerals. In this book, we have the beginning of everything except for God, end quote. Yes, God created all, and yet God has always existed. Genesis makes no effort whatsoever to prove that God exists or has always existed. He just states the fact that it is. A person must take that on faith. And that separates a lot of people. That separates the unbelievers from the believers. It separates the intellect from those who live by faith. Phillips simply put it when he stated, "The fact that God is taken for granted in Genesis. It just is." I think he said something like, "I am who I am." Creation is a mysterious miracle to most, but to those who believe it, it's an established fact. I don't know about you, but for me, it is not fiction. It is not a myth. It's not hyperbole. It's a fact that it happened, and I'll go to my grave believing that. For us who call Christ our Lord and believe in a triune God, this is the first example of a God who creates something out of nothing. He is God who speaks reality into existence. And folks, I know our intellect cannot understand these things. I don't understand them either, but I believe them. And I pray that you do as well. These two chapters, chapter 1 and 2, are just foundational. You're going to look forward to this, and I'm excited about it. The next section is in chapters 3 through 5, and it's undoubtedly the darkest time in human history. It describes the fall, chapters 3, 4, and 5. Mankind's fall into sin is the saddest, saddest of times. It is the stain on humanity that only a spotless Savior can erase. It is a time where God's human creation, which was made in the image of a perfect and a holy sovereign, says that in Genesis 1:27, makes a fatal decision that just really captures the essence of the character of the evil one. As one commentator wrote, all three kingdoms were involved in the fall. The animal kingdom was represented by a very sly and clever serpent. The vegetable kingdom was represented by the delicious-looking fruit that was presented by the evil serpent. And the human kingdom was represented when the first woman, Eve, was deceived and ate, and the first man, Adam, was disobedient to a command that his creator had given directly to him. Genesis 2, 16 and 17 reads this: "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Now, you may have noticed that I said the woman was deceived. And the man was disobedient. And you heard that right. The man was the one who sent mankind, humankind, into sin. He was the one that was given the command in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And if you'll take note here, when God gave that command to Adam, there was no Eve. She didn't hear it with him. There was no Eve. And if Adam is representative of most men, when Adam was presented with Eve, he probably forgot to tell her about this command. I think my wife would say that's probably indicative of me and maybe a lot of other men in this room. The fall will be a very interesting study. But you know, we're going to see where things go from bad to worse as we witness the first murder. In chapter 4, an evil continues like a cancer across all of mankind. And that brings us to the third section of primeval history, which occurs in 6 through 9, chapters 6 through 9. And it's tragic. It is the flood. These chapters detail the study of a man named Noah. And why is he the primary character of this section? It is because of what Moses records in Genesis 6:5. Genesis 6:5 reads this way: "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously." And in the very next verse, we read for the first time in the Holy Scriptures that God was grieved to his heart. Verse 6 records that our holy Lord was pierced to the heart with grief. You know, having come out of John's gospel, I remember another time when our precious Lord was pierced to the heart. God chooses Noah for a lengthy but life-saving task. He chose Noah because it said he was righteous and blameless at that time, and that he found favor with God. You know, the flood is just an intriguing story of which we'll be able to glean much from. And after surviving the flood, Noah and his family are told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and they heed that call. But as sin is still ever present in the world, chapters 10 and 11 present a different situation. And we see that when we talk about the nations. Chapters 10 and 11. When we get to these chapters, we're going to read of Noah's descendants, and we're going to see how he specifically cursed the descendants of his son Ham. Now, I won't tell you why he cursed him, but if you read that narrative, you know why. But I don't want to steal a teacher's thunder here. From Ham came a people who decided that they could compete with God and they could build a tower to the heavens. In fact, humanity's first federations of peoples was established in direct defiance of God's command to fill the earth. God said in Genesis 1:28 to Adam and Eve to fill the earth. He said it again in Genesis 9:1 and 9:7 to Noah and his sons. And yet the descendants of Ham chose to strengthen their hold on the nations. In Genesis 11:4, this is what is recorded. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Folks, that is defiant disobedience to what God told them to do. They were competing with God for glory. They wanted a name for themselves. How well do you think that went with God? It didn't go well. And that led to a momentous decision on God's part. What an interesting study that's going to be when we get there. In fact, I can't wait for that one to happen. And at the end of God's great dispersion that he sends them on through a most ingenious method, that's where primeval history ends and the next major section of this book begins. That is the patriarchal history. And this is chapters 12 through the end of the book, 12 through 50. When we reach these chapters, we're going to read of four great characters in Old Testament history. The patriarchal history of Genesis consists of four major patriarchs. The rest of the book of Genesis will start with the details of the life of one man that God chooses out of a life of idolatry and draws this man to himself. This man was not looking for God. This man was worshiping wood and stone idols. And God drew him out. And then we get an everlasting covenant made with this man. And then we get to see we get introduced really to this man's three generations of offspring. This patriarchal era will be the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Each one plays a pivotal part in human history, and their stories are unique, and yet they're very similar. And we'll see how that is answered when we study each one of them. But just for grins here, I'm going to kind of give you the movie trailer overview of each of these guys. The first patriarch we're introduced to in chapter 12 is Abraham, the covenant promised. Here in chapters 12 through 25, we're introduced to a man whose faith in God is on display for all generations. You know, how would you like for all generations for your faith in God to be displayed? Would it be something, would your legacy be something that you would be proud of? Or would it be something that you wish other people didn't know? Abraham didn't get a choice. He didn't write about himself. Moses wrote about him because God instructed him what to write. When God enters into Abraham's life, he is an idolater living in the land of the Chaldeans. This is Ur of Chaldea over here. And you can see this is known as the Fertile Crescent. And it's very fertile there, but here it's very desolate. And so he draws him out of here. They go up to here and then eventually down into Canaan, into the land where God will establish his family. Now, Abraham is a married man to a barren wife. And he has two brothers, Nahor and Haran. His one brother, Haran, dies even while Abraham's father is still alive, but not before Haran fathers a son named Lot, who is Abraham's nephew. Lot plays an important part in this history. So remember his name until we get there sometime in November. Just a side note here. And I was struck by this as I was studying. Anyone who says the Bible is boring has certainly not read the adventures recorded in Genesis. It is an exciting story. It has its good times and it has its bad. But it is nothing less than just an epic story. And the neat thing about it is it's all true. There's some epic happenings as well as some tense cliffhangers. Lot plays a part in bringing about some serious intensity to Abraham's life. And more on that later. Abraham is also the one who God chose to make a great covenant with. A covenant is a promise, folks. God makes Abraham a promise which is still being rolled out over the centuries and will be finally fulfilled in the end times. His life and journeys will be something that you will not want to miss. Abraham is the father of two principal sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And these two men are the ancestors of two major groups of people living still today that are the greatest cause of military tension in this entire world. They are the Jews and the Muslims. Abraham is their father. And the primary one that we'll delve deeply into his life is Isaac, the covenant tested. Chapters 21, 25, and 27. One of the most intense moments in human history happens with Isaac as a young man. Now, I know you're familiar with that story where his father is told by God to take Isaac up to a mountain and to sacrifice him. The covenant with Abraham was surely tested at that time. But once again, God orchestrates that amazing ending to that story. Isaac is first mentioned in chapter 21 when he's born, but you know, for the most part, Isaac lives in the shadow of two people. Isaac lives in the shadow of his father, and he lives in the shadow of his son, Jacob. He's kind of in the middle. Isaac's greatest moment occurs when he gives his blessing to the younger of his twin sons, Jacob, rather than to his older, which was the traditional way to do it, Esau. And I don't want to destroy that story for the next teacher, but it's going to be a great study. Isaac is a generation where God's covenant is tested in more ways than one. Thirdly, in our patriarchal history, is the story of Jacob, the covenant nation. When we reach these chapters, quite honestly, apart from Solomon and his 700 wives, we get into some of the muddiest waters of selfishness and polygamy that we will experience in the entire Bible. Jacob is the perfect example of God using an imperfect man for his divine purposes. God had told Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, that from Abraham would come a great nation. And guess what? It did. This is Jacob's family. Jacob had four wives, and he had 12 sons. And we're going to get introduced to all of them, except for Joseph, in this study that we're going to do. The circumstances surrounding how Jacob fathers 12 sons is going to be an interesting and fascinating story. He's truly the father of a nation. You know, Jacob was not your ordinary guy. As one commentator said about Jacob, Jacob was the kind of person who filled every room he entered. Everyone around Jacob filled a supporting role. He was the life of the party. He was the man, so to speak. But we'll also discover that Jacob was quite the shyster. He was clever. He was conniving to get his way. But he did not lose sight of who was truly in control of all things. He understood that God was God and he was not. He kept the flame of faith ever burning, and he never lost sight of his high calling by God. In fact, if Abraham was identified with an altar of sacrifice and Isaac identified with water wells that supplied life in that arid land, then Jacob is identified with a staff. He was a shepherd, a sojourner, and a pilgrim. He traveled far and wide, but he never lost sight of his birthright and his blessing. His huge family defines him as the father of God's chosen nation. And one of his sons even becomes the savior of the entire clan later on. His name is Joseph. The covenant continued. Joseph is the one whose story consumes the largest share of the patriarchal history. 36% of all of the patriarchal history is devoted to Joseph. 28% of the entire book of Genesis is about Joseph. And when this class was established 3 years ago, we spent the first year studying through the life of Joseph. And what a great adventure that was. You know, I grew quite close to Joseph as I studied his life. And in fact, through that study, he became my favorite Old Testament character. He kind of supplanted my love for King David. His courage and his consistency and his faith was very inspiring to me personally, and I hope it was to those who were here for that study. And as I said earlier, we're not going to be studying Joseph this time around, but to do justice to my overview of the totality of the book, I felt like I should at least mention him. So as we begin the wrap-up of our overview of the book of Genesis, it's easy to remember the specifics. Here's how you remember it. It's broken into two major sections. The first section is the primeval history, which consists of four great events: creation, fall, flood, and the nations. The second part of the book is the patriarchal history, which is broken into four great patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So remember it this way: four great events, four great people. But folks, honestly, I need to be clear here. This book of Genesis is just like every other book of the canon. There's one true main character, and that's God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the triune God, one God in three persons, and all throughout the entire Bible, the writers spent much of their time writing about this God and his character. The book of Genesis is just the opening salvo of the revealing of who this God is. We'll learn of his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his immutability, his sovereignty, his self-existence, his infinity. This list is obviously not all-inclusive because it doesn't even mention his love, his mercy, his wisdom, etc., etc. So how would you describe the God that we serve? I would submit to you that we serve a God who is indescribable. If you want to, you can sing along. The sea, creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees. Lightning bolt where it should go, or seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow. Who imagined the sun and give source to its light? Yet conceals it to bring us the coolness of night. None can fathom, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. You are amazing, God. Indescribable, uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, you're struck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. Indescribable, uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. Incomparable, unchangeable, you see the depths of my heart, you love them the same. You are amazing, God. You are amazing, God. You are amazing, God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for inspiring Moses to detail and record the beginnings of the earth and situations and all things that we live in. You are such a good and gracious God, and we love you, and we thank you, and we pray in the name of your Son, who is our Lord, our Master, our Savior. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.